Yeah. Huh. Okay. What verse are we on? Nine. We should be on 17, right? Or 18. There we go. The heap. The city shall be builded upon her own heap. And the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them, that is, out of this destroyed group who is finally raised up again, shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Boy, what a prophecy of restoration. He says, there used to be just a heap, a total heap of rubble. But someday there will be a big city right there where the heap was, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. But boy, it didn't look like it for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years you look at it and it's just a heap. And God says, out of that heap, I'm going to cause those who will give thanksgiving to God and voices of merriment will come out of that thing. Now, you know, that's kind of like us today. We are a big heap right now. You know, but the Lord is saying, hang on. He says, out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And so, that's the promise to Israel. He says, you guys were wiped out. It was your own fault, too. It was because of the multitude of your iniquities. And I caused you to be cast out and scattered for all that time. But someday in the future, I'll bring you all back. You're going to be restored right into Palestine with rejoicing and merriment and blessing. And where it was heaps, you'll have cities. And so this is a great promise of restoration. And also of judgment against those that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves. In other words, in the millennium, the Israelites will reign over themselves. You're not going to have a Chinese person reigning over Israel in the millennium. Their nobles will be of their own people. And their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, that's Christ, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. Okay, and so that's just promising judgment again on all those nations that oppressed Israel during all the time they were scattered. Now, so you kind of get the flow of the chapter here by reading it. Just start in verse 1. We'll look at it one more time so you kind of get the flow of the chapter. Here's what he's saying in this chapter. He's saying, God gave me a prophecy, and the prophecy is this. Verse 3, I will bring again both northern Israel and Judah. They're going to return to Palestine, to the land of their fathers, and possess it. These people will hear a voice of trembling that will cause them to fear. They'll lie on the ground in pain, travailing. They'll be pale, it's so bad. Alas, for that day is great. This is a day like no other day. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Then he promises restoration. He says, I'm going to break this yoke off your neck, burst your bonds. You're going to serve God, and Christ will be your king in the millennium. Therefore, fear not, O Jacob, or be dismayed, O Israel. I'm going to gather you from afar and come right back, and you'll be right in the land and rest and be quiet, for I am with you. I'm going to make a full end of all the nations where I scattered you. I'm not going to make a full end of you, though. I'm going to correct you while you're out there scattered. And then verses 12, 14, 15, 16 says, I'm going to judge those nations that oppress you while you're scattered. Verse 17, I'll restore health unto you. I'll heal your wounds. You used to be called an outcast. No man sought you. They didn't like you. You were a reproach. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on you. Cities shall be builded where there were heaps. Out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, merrymaking. I'll multiply you. I'll glorify you. Your children shall be as aforetime. Your congregation shall be established. I'm going to punish those that oppress you. Your rulers shall be of your own people. I'll cause you to come close to me. You shall be my people. And then I'll send a whirlwind of destruction upon those nations that oppressed you while you were scattered. So basically you have three nations, three promises here. You have the promise that I'm going to regather everybody back to Palestine. You have the promise that there's coming a time of terrible trouble that you're going to be saved out of. And then you have the promise of judgment on the nations that oppress them. That's the flow of the chapter. Okay, so you got three basic messages there. All right, now what I want to do is give you four reasons this prophecy is important. As I said, it seems in one way to be an insignificant prophecy. It's just a little one verse, you know. It isn't even on the second coming or some important doctrine. It just seems to be the time of Jacob's trouble. So what? Big deal. Excuse me. Here's four reasons that it's not an insignificant prophecy. It is an important prophecy for these reasons. Number one, Christ referred to it. Matthew 24, 21, and 22. Now, he didn't name it by name. There's no scripture where Jesus said the time of Jacob's trouble. Instead, he referred to the event, which is the Battle of Armageddon. He did not quote the phrase or the precise scripture reference. So if Christ talked about it, that makes it an important topic. Listen to the passage, Matthew 24, 21, and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now these elect here in verse 22 are the Israelites. Romans 11:28 calls the Israelites God's elect. And so when he says for the elect's sake, he's talking about national Israel. Romans 11:28. Notice what Jesus is talking about. He's way down at the end time and he's saying that time is so bad. There never was a time like that ever since the beginning of time. It is so bad. It exceeds anything there ever was or anything there ever shall be. Not since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. This is the worst time that there ever was or there ever will be. In fact, it is so bad that if God didn't pull it back just a little bit and cut it off, no flesh would be saved. The entire human race would be destroyed. That's how bad it is. It is so bad, every living human being would be totally annihilated. So God decided not to let it carry all the way out to its conclusion. It's this long, from here to here. And so it was going along like this. And then God said, if I let that thing go all the way to the end, they'll totally destroy the human race. So God goes, and he cut it off right at the end. He pulled back and stopped it. That is the Battle of Armageddon. That is what this scripture is talking about. Now, this has caused ministers to theorize that the Battle of Armageddon will be, what do they call it? Total thermonuclear war. You know, there's a name for it. I forget what they call it. I know there's a name for the strategy, and the strategy is called MAD, M-A-D. You ever heard of MAD? What does it mean? Mutual Assured Destruction. Can you define that for us?
The idea is that in a nuclear exchange, it would be a certainty that
And so the political theory behind it is what? That's right.
They dare not attack us, and they know that we dare not attack them.
Right. The way to prevent nuclear war is mutually assured destruction. In other words, build our force up so big that they know if they ever press the button, they will destroy us, but they themselves will be destroyed. Be certain of that. So they might want to destroy us, but they know the day they push that button, their entire nation is going down in flames too. Mutually assured destruction. Now, of course, God's laws are better. God says, love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so God says, the reason you don't kill the guy is because you're supposed to love him the way you love yourself. Now the world creates this other policy, and the reason you don't do it is he's going to kill you back, called mutually assured destruction. God's laws are better. He also has a deterrent why you wouldn't try to kill them all, and that is because you love them. Now, you know, the world has come up with this other theory which we say is inferior to God's way. So that's what Matthew 24 is probably talking about. Global thermonuclear destruction. Global thermonuclear war, where everybody is totally wiped out. And instead, Christ comes at the second coming and stops it before it can happen. The world does not know Bible prophecy. If they knew Bible prophecy, they would act differently than they do. I remember when Jimmy Carter was president, he was a Christian, you know, and so of some sort, I'm not sure what sort, he claimed to be born again. He probably is born again, but I also have a picture of him in my files with a Hindu dot on his forehead, shaking hands with a Swami in India. And I thought, man, most Christians wouldn't do that. Most Baptist Christians wouldn't do that. Compromise, you know. I know some Catholics would do that. Did you see that picture in the newspaper about 4 years ago where they ordained these new Catholic bishops, and they were in Africa, and they were witch doctors, and they had a whole panel of them there, and they're Catholic bishops and archbishops, and they were sitting on this platform with other Catholic bishops who are dressed in white and in dark blue with these big wide sashes and these epaulettes and these gold buttons. They look like military uniforms, kind of. Big, wide, broad-rim hats, regular Catholic bishops. And they were all getting ordained, and then there's about four of them in a row, and they're there, they're mostly naked, they have feathers on their arms and these little armbands, and these bones coming out of their head and stuff, and these bones around their neck, and they had spears with skulls on them and stuff, and they're all sitting on these witch doctors, they're sitting on the front row getting ordained as Catholic bishops. Roman Catholic bishops?
You mean were they African? I mean,
yeah.
Were they black?
Mm-hmm.
They were black.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. When in Rome, do as the Romans do, you know. I guess that's the policy, I'm not sure. You know, you'd think they'd have the guy get saved. In the book of Acts, when they did that, they made big piles and burned it all, you know. So anyway, let's see, I forgot what I was talking about, but get back on the topic here. Not sure why I brought that up. Yeah, I know that, but I was trying to get back to my tangent. Anyway, there was a reason I brought that up. I can't remember what it was. So, Matthew 24, 21, and 22. I think that really does mean global thermonuclear destruction. And so God stops it right before it happens at the second coming and thereby preserves the human race. And that's what this Jeremiah 30 is talking about. He's saying, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So I think it's important because Christ referred to it. And therefore, Christ recognized it as an important prophetic topic. It's there in Matthew 24. He's talking about the end times. What shall be the signs of the coming of the Lord? One of them is the time of Jacob's trouble or the battle of Armageddon. Number two, a misinterpretation can lead to other prophetic errors. A misinterpretation can lead to other prophetic errors. In other words, if you get the time of Jacob's trouble wrong, that can affect other areas of Bible prophecy. For example, some people teach that the time of Jacob's trouble is the seven-year tribulation. Teach this, that's going to affect your doctrine of the tribulation. It may even affect your doctrine of the rapture. For instance, you could conclude that if the time of Jacob's trouble is the seven-year tribulation, and it says he shall be saved out of it, you could teach that there's a pre-trib rapture to be saved out of the time of Jacob's trouble. Or you could teach there's a mid-trib rapture because the church goes through part of the tribulation and then they're saved out of the midst of it because that is the time of Jacob's trouble. Also, some people believe the time of Jacob's trouble is part of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and therefore it affects that area of theology. So you can affect your rapture theology, your tribulation theology, and your 70 weeks theology if you get this prophecy wrong. That makes it important. Number three, the proper identification of Jacob is necessary to interpret Bible prophecy. The proper identification of Jacob is necessary to interpret Bible prophecy. I've told you that one-third of your Bible is prophecy. Most all of those prophecies are prophecies to national Israel. So I say, if you misidentify who the prophecy is addressed to, you'll interpret it wrongly. Okay? So when you say it's the time of Jacob's trouble, there's all kinds of names for Israel in the Bible. You'll see the name Israel. You'll see the name Judah. You'll see the name Ephraim. You'll see the name Jacob. I wrote down some other ones. You'll see the name Samaria and Jerusalem. I'm telling you, if you misidentify who those people are when God says, here's a Bible prophecy, thus and thus and thus and so is going to happen to Ephraim. If you misidentify who that is, you're going to misinterpret the prophecy. In this case, if you misidentify Jacob, you'll get the wrong group of people involved in the prophecy. So I say it's important. The proper identification of Jacob is absolutely essential to a consistent method of interpreting Bible prophecies addressed to national Israel. And then finally, this event is the day of the Lord, the most important prophetic day in the Bible. This event is the day of the Lord, the most important prophetic event, or the most important prophetic day in the Bible. The event of the time of Jacob's trouble can be considered virtually simultaneous with the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the most important prophetic day in the whole Bible. So if this is talking about the day of the Lord, nobody's going to tell me the day of the Lord is not an important prophetic topic. The day of the Lord has literally over 100 scriptures describing it. How many of you did the day of the Lord assignment in Minor Prophets? How long did it take you? A week or something more? A lot of hours. I know when I did that assignment, I looked up every scripture in the whole Bible that talks about the day of the Lord or the Lord's day. And then there's all kinds of other ones like the day of the Lord's anger or the day of wrath or his day or that day. You know, and there's a lot of ways that it says it, and it's all describing this one great day in the Bible. The day of the Lord is the most important day in Bible prophecy. It involves several events. It's not a one-time event. And I say the time of Jacob's trouble is included in the day of the Lord. Therefore, it is an important Bible subject. Okay, the next thing I want to do is I want to show you what the name Jacob refers to in Bible prophecy. And I'm going to say Jacob refers to the three-tribe southern nation, not the all of Israel. Now, what arguments do we have to show that the word Jacob in the prophecy refers to just the southern half or the Jews? Okay, we've got four arguments for this. Number one, the history of Israel's monarchy. The history of Israel's monarchy is a basic argument that shows, that the Jacob here refers to the three-tribe southern nation, Judah. And a simple rundown of the history shows that you have three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Each reigned 40 years. After Solomon's reign, the nation was split into two halves. You've got the 10-tribe northern Israel and the three-tribe southern Judah. Israel came to an end in 721 BC. Judah was taken captive in 606 and returned in 536. And they lived here through the time of Christ. They were kicked out of Palestine. They exist all the way down to the end time, including the seven-year tribulation, and the Battle of Armageddon is right down there at the end. And then finally, the second coming of Christ. And then they go into the millennium. Now, these people were scattered in 721. Only southern Judah exists through all history down to the end time. Therefore, at the time of Jacob's trouble, you only have the three-tribe southern Judah there. You don't have the northern Israelites there. Now, there's a lot of scriptures I could give to show this. I'll just give you some of these. For example, the 10 tribes are not back by the time of Armageddon. These scriptures show this because they say that the 10 tribes are not going to come back until here in the millennium. They're coming back at later times. The 10 tribes are. Therefore, only 3 tribes are present before the second coming. The scriptures would be Jeremiah 3:18, Jeremiah 16:16, Jeremiah 23:7-8, Jeremiah 31:8, Isaiah 11:6-13, and Zechariah 12:6-12. Everybody get those? Okay. Those scriptures show that not all the 10 tribes are back by Armageddon. They fit under this category here, the history of Israel's monarchy. See, what this history shows is that the nation Israel was unified under a monarchy in the days of Saul, David, and Solomon. Then it split apart into two halves. They never reunited. To this day, they never reunited. They remain separate. The scripture teaches in Ezekiel 37, let me give you the reference here, that they will not be reunited until after the time of the second coming in the millennium. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 to 24. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Now notice this. And I will make them one nation. Now see, they're not one nation now, they're two. I'm going to make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Now, how do we know when that happened? It didn't happen here at 536. Can anybody point out one thing the prophecy says will happen when they are reunited. That didn't happen in 536 when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. Listen carefully. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. What did the prophecy say was going to happen that you know did not happen historically when they returned from Babylonia?
One nation.
No. Something else. Holly?
One king.
What happened historically after the Babylonian captivity in 536?
They decided not to have any more kings, but rather judges.
They never had a king? The last king was Zedekiah. The last king Israel ever had was King Zedekiah. He was king of southern Judah. He's their 20th king. They had 20 kings. The last one was Zedekiah. His last year of reign was 586 BC. The temple was destroyed. Israel has never had a king from that day till today. So he says, at the time they are reunited, both nations will have one king. That did not happen in 536. See, some people believe this. Watch me up here. Some people believe... See, I'll do it on the mat. But what happened was this. The 10 tribes went to Assyria and stayed there. And then the 3 tribes went to Babylonia and returned. And they teach that when the 3 tribes returned, remnant members of the 10 tribes came back too. So in 536, you get everybody back. The 10 tribes and the 3 tribes, and they all came back. And that's when they were reunited into one monarchy. False. No way. Because, well, there's a lot of reasons why. I could take an hour to show you arguments why. There's about 10 arguments against that theory. One of them is this one. It says, when they come back, they'll have a king. They never had a king. So that isn't when they came back. Another argument is, at the end time, God says they're going to come out of all nations. And so, if they all came back already, listen, if all 10 and all 3 came back already, what's this prophecy mean? Listen to this one. Isaiah 11:11. And it shall come to pass in that day, this is the day of the Lord, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. What are they doing out there in the islands of the sea? I thought they all came back. He says in the day of the Lord, he's going to recover them a second time from Assyria and from Egypt. What are they doing in Egypt? There's no Egyptian captivity. It's because they never returned with the 3 tribes. They stayed there and were scattered. That's why at the end time, he recovers them from Paphos, Cush. Cush is Ethiopia. That's way down here. What are they doing coming back from there? They never went there. They went there. These people say, some ministers teach, they went there, they stayed there, and they returned. What foolishness. Listen, those people in the northern half never worshipped God. They had 19 kings and they were all evil. They never worshipped God. What makes you think they're going to wait 200 years with great hope to go back to Palestine to worship God? It's stupid. They never worshipped God. If they were taken in 721, they didn't wait till 621 and then 521, 200 years with great hope until they went back 200 years later with the Jews. Not even the Jews went back. Less than half of the people in the 3 tribes went back. There's no way you're going to tell me that all these people of the 10 tribes who hated God stayed there and waited and went back. Of course not. They were apostate. Even the people that lived the closest, most of them didn't go back. Only a few went back. Okay, there's a lot of other arguments that would show they didn't go back. Josephus said they didn't go back. That's another argument. In the days of Jesus, Josephus said, the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates until now. Which showed that he didn't believe they ever came back. Because they didn't come back. They were scattered. That's why they're called the lost 10 tribes of Israel. So I say, number one, the history of Israel's monarchy shows that the people who exist in Palestine at the time of the Battle of Armageddon are the 3-tribe southern nation, not the 10-tribe northern nation. Okay, you follow that? Any questions on that? Is that clear? All right, there's 3 more arguments why I believe that you only have the 3 tribes there called Jacob. Okay, number 2, Jacob is distinguished from Israel in the context. And argument number 3 is the same argument, but in reverse. And that is, Jacob is equated with Judah in the context. Now, I'm going to give you the same verses for both of these statements, but they are different statements. And that is, we'll put verses 3 and 4 with verse 10 in both cases. Okay, watch verses 3 and 4 with verse 10 back in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 30, verse 3. For I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. Verse 4. These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Verse 10. Fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. You see that? The Bible says, Judah and Israel, Judah and Israel, and then it says, Jacob and Israel. Judah and Israel, Jacob and Israel. Why? Because Jacob is Judah. That's why. It says, Judah and Israel, verse 3. Then it says, Jacob and Israel, verse 10. Why? Well, Jacob is not Israel, because it says, Jacob and Israel. Therefore, Jacob is distinguished from Israel. But then it says, Judah and Israel, Jacob and Israel. In other words, Jacob is equated with Judah in the context. The final argument is common Bible usage. In other words, this is the argument from parallel passages. Parallel passages say that the word Jacob refers to the 3-tribe southern nation. There are lots of prophecies where the word Jacob refers to the 3-tribe Jews, not the Israelites. That is the most common usage of the word Jacob. For instance, Isaiah 48, 1-20. I'm not going to read that prophecy, but the whole thing throughout equates Jacob with Judah. Isaiah 42, 24, it says, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers. See? Jacob is the Jews, he gave them for a spoil, and Israel, he gave them to the robbers. Isaiah 44:21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, because Jacob is the southern half and Israel is the northern half. Jeremiah 2:4. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house in Israel. House of Israel. Jeremiah 10:16, Jacob and Israel. Jeremiah 46:26-27, Jacob and Israel. Ezekiel 39:25, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. You see that? He's going to do both things. Ezekiel 39:25, he's going to bring again the captivity of Jacob and he's also going to have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. Hosea 12:1-2. Now, this is a little bit harder because it uses another name. It uses the word Ephraim for the northern nation. Ephraim in this prophecy refers to the northern 10-tribe Israel. And it's simply a euphemism or a figure of speech or an allegorical name for the northern half. The northern half is sometimes called Ephraim for 2 reasons. Number one, their first king was from the tribe of Ephraim. And number 2,
The tribe of Ephraim was the largest tribe. And so it represents the northern nation because it was the biggest tribe among the ten. And so the word Ephraim is used sometimes as a name for the northern half. Okay, now Hosea 12, 1 and 2. In verse 1, Ephraim is Israel. Then in verse 2, he refers to Judah. But he says, the Lord also hath a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. In other words, Jacob is Judah, and it's contrasted with Ephraim. That's the northern half. Micah 2:12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them, plural, together. Wow, how much clearer can you get? Micah 2:12. This one says, listen, I will assemble, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of you. So whoever Jacob is, he's going to bring back every member of Jacob. Now the rest of the verse goes on to say, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. So that means not all of them. All of Jacob and a remnant of Israel. And then it says, I will put them, plural, together. So you can't say that Jacob is Israel. They are not. Because he's got all of them and part of them, and these two separate groups are placed together. Therefore, Jacob would refer to the southern nation, Judah. Micah 3, 1 and 9, the heads of Jacob and the princes of Israel. Those are the leadership of the two halves, Jacob being the southern half. And Nahum 2, 2, the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. How sad. They were both taken captive. They were both shamed. The excellency of your nation refers to the leadership of your nation. And so, if your leaders are shamed, it's a shame upon the entire nation. And so, that's what he's saying. The Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. In other words, those great kings. You know, kings are great. They really are. It's kind of neat to be a king. I don't know, I've never been a king, but, you know, there is something good about it. It's an excellent thing. It's not an evil thing. It's an excellent thing. And, you know, they're kind of rich and they're kind of handsome and they have a lot of power and they look good. You know, they dress them good and they have all these guys around them riding on white horses and stuff. And it, you know, that's kind of an excellent thing. You have a lot of people around bowing and that kind of stuff. But, boy, when he takes away the excellency of your king, till his palace is destroyed and maybe he gets his head chopped off and your king isn't looking so hot then. The excellency is gone. There he is laying dead and all your army is slain and your palace is destroyed and it's just a bunch of smoking rubble. He took away the excellency. He says he took away the excellency of Jacob just as he took away the excellency of Israel. Too bad, huh? Jacob should have learned. Jacob, in the southern half, watched their northern nation be destroyed. Then they lived 125 years more because one of them, 115 I should say, one of them was in 721, the other one went to 606. They had 115 years between the two. They have that much time to live, having seen that happen to their northern brother, and they still did the same thing. Sad. They should have said, man, we're not going to make the mistake they did. We'll be taken captive. And that's what Jeremiah prophesied to him. There's several places in the Bible where they are called sisters. Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of the northern half. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern half. And he says in the Bible, there's a prophecy that says something like, Jerusalem did more wickedly than her evil sister Samaria. Sad. It's the truth, though. So the Lord turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. That's the fourth argument. In common Bible usage, Jacob refers to the three-tribe southern nation, Jews. Therefore, we say it does in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Okay, any questions on that concept that Jacob is the Jews? Next, I want to define the term Israel in the Bible. There are several usages for the name Israel.
this is a general Bible lesson. It doesn't really pertain much to this particular prophecy, but as long as we're on the idea of identifying the names in Bible prophecy, I want you to know the name Israel. The first one, number one, would be the man Jacob. Genesis 32:21. Excuse me again, please. Jacob is named Israel in the Bible. So sometimes when you see the name Israel, it can refer to the man Jacob. You ever read the book, The Cross and the Switchblade, where Nicky Cruz got saved and his friend Israel got saved? These were two gang members in the 1960s in New York. And, you know, they had these switchblades and they used to kill people and stuff and take drugs. And they were these rough and tumble gang members. One of them's name was Israel. And the other guy's name was Nicky Cruz. And David Wilkerson witnessed to him. And finally, they both got saved. And the night they got saved, they stayed up all night reading the Bible. Because David Wilkerson gave them a Bible. And Israel came running in the next day to David Wilkerson and he goes, David! And he said, what? And he said, I'm in the Bible all over. He didn't know. There he was, on every page almost. Anyway, okay, I think that was our bell.